We're working our way through the last half of the chapter, the second chapter of the letter that Paul wrote to the believers who were in Ephesus. And after tonight, we will still have one more message that will finish us up in that chapter. I want to read to you tonight, though, verses 11 down through 18. We did verses 11 to 13 last week, and tonight we're going to do verses 14 to 18. But I want to put it all together because it's all one big thought. Verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ. And that's the main idea. You Gentiles were separate from Christ, or Messiah. And then it meant three things to be separated from Messiah, split by the word and. What did it mean to be separate from Messiah? It meant to be excluded from the commonwealth of Israel or the citizenship of Israel. And secondly, it meant to be strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope. And thirdly, it meant to be without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off, you Gentiles, you have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And then our passage tonight. For he himself is our peace, that Christ, that Messiah, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. How did he do that? Breaking down? By abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and so that he might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it, the cross, having put to death the enmity. So this one who is our peace, verse 17 now, he came and preached peace to you who were near or who are far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. Now last week, verses 11 to 13 simply told us that God saved Gentiles. He brought them near through Messiah's blood. He saved them through Messiah's blood. And he did it in a way that would have been absolutely shocking to the Jews. He did it by not having them be circumcised. See, that was the old way that they were near to God, but there's a new nearness that has come in Messiah's blood. He didn't have them come to God by being a citizen of Israel. That was the old nearness. There's a new nearness that has come, and it is a nearness that is through Messiah's blood. So simply last week, Paul just told us that God saved Gentiles. He brought them near. Outside the conventional old nearness. But Paul wants to tell us much more than just that Gentiles were saved through Messiah's blood. He now is going to tell us that God has done something new in this way. He has done something new. He's made a new man. He made a new man through Messiah, or a new body. And that's what this passage is all about. What is this passage all about? I have it for you up on the screen, verses 14 to 18. It's this: never forget that Messiah's peace secured for God a new unified body through his cross. Now, never forget, that comes back from verse 11 because that's the main command for the whole section. Remember. And we're going to refer to when we see Christ, we're going to say Messiah. And I appreciate that Smed, as he was reading and praying through Romans 8, did that for us. He said Messiah to remind us that he was that promised one, anticipated all along in the Old Testament. So never forget that Messiah's peace secured for God a new unified body through his cross. And our passage will break down into two basic points: the Messiah who is peace and the Messiah who preached peace. Before we jump into it, let's pray. Let's ask God for help as we look at his word. Again, Lord, as we come to your word, there's nothing we desire more than to meet with you. We want to draw near to you. We want you to reveal yourself to us. What a tragedy it would be if we opened this book and we looked at a lot of words and we looked at grammar and we looked at relationships of words and concepts, but we didn't actually see you or see Messiah, your son, Jesus. And what a tragedy it would be if we left unchanged, just like we were before we came in and opened this book. But you have designed your word to be powerful. Your gospel is the power of God for salvation. And so as we open your Bible, we want you to do something powerful in our lives. We want you to transform us by letting us see who your Son, Jesus Christ, is. So give us the fullness of your Spirit. We'll need him if we are going to understand what is before us. We're going to need him to soften our hearts, to make our minds ready to receive what you have for us. We're going to need him to come and sow the seeds for change in our hearts. So please, God, come and draw near to us. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, let's start with number one, the Messiah, who is peace. Verse 14, he himself is our peace. Let's just start with that word peace for a moment. Contextually, peace would certainly mean the absence of conflict, the absence of strife that existed between the Jew and the Gentile. In verse 11, there was a lot of name-calling going on. Remember that? We're the circumcision and you're not. Contextually, peace, though, also means not just the absence of conflict, but it means the presence of a right relationship, the presence of acceptance of one another. Verse 14 says that he made both one. He made both groups into one. So peace is a big peace. It's the absence of conflict, yes, but not merely the absence of conflict here. Because it's possible to have the absence of conflict, but not have the presence of acceptance. The acceptance of one another in the relationship. So peace is bigger than just the absence of strife. It's also the presence of acceptance. It's unity. And Paul says, he himself is our peace. Meaning, I'm a Jew and I'm writing to predominantly you Gentiles. For us both, he is our peace. So perhaps this begs the question then also, are we talking about horizontal peace only between people, or are we talking about vertical peace between people and God? And it's very interesting to watch Paul move back and forth in this passage between those two elements of peace. In verses 14 and 15, he is clearly talking about horizontal peace. In verse 16, clearly the death of the hostility, the death of the enmity, is the enmity that existed between these people and God, because he's reconciling them to God. This peace is not like where you have the horizontal and the vertical. I was trying to think of an illustration, and the first thought that came to my mind was like, well, it's two sides of the same coin, horizontal peace and vertical peace. But that's too separate for this passage. The movement between the two elements of peace, it's far more fluid than that. Paul, as he's speaking of horizontal peace between Jew and Gentile, he just seamlessly moves to vertical peace between Jew and Gentile and God. But we have to be clear about this. The vertical peace that comes from God to man, that takes the lead. As if you could reconcile people together and have peace together, true peace, genuine peace between them, but not have peace with God. That's impossible in God's mind. Once the vertical has come, however, and has done its work, it creates a horizontal peace that becomes so intertwined with the vertical peace made through Messiah that it's easy to move back and forth. You see, God designed peace with him in such a way that upon being at peace with God, you are at peace with the others who are at peace with God. Do you understand? So to drive the main point of Messiah's peace home, Paul mentions peace four times in this passage. It's in verse 14, verse 15, and then two times in verse 17. And then there are other combinations of words that that emphasize peace without saying peace, like in verse 16, putting to death enmity. That's a nice way of saying there's peace now. or verse 18, our access in one spirit to the Father. That's peace. And finally, you can't miss this most amazing thing that Paul says about our peace. He actually personifies peace. Messiah is our peace. If you have this peace, you have a person, Messiah. If you have a person, Messiah, you have true peace. If you don't have true peace, you don't have Messiah. The point is that this massive peace is found in one person and one person only, Messiah. The absence of conflict and the presence of acceptance of one another, the horizontal peace and the vertical peace, you have it all together in one person. Only one person could be that big to gather up all of that kind of peace, gather it up in himself, and be that peace. And that is Messiah, Jesus Christ. So this is not a small peace. It's not just merely the absence of strife. It's a big peace. It includes acceptance of one another. It's not a small peace in the sense that it's merely horizontal. It also means that it's a big peace. It flows out of God with a vertical element to it as well. It's not a small piece, and that's just merely a word or a concept. It's a big piece. It is tied to the biggest person in the Bible, Messiah. The most important person in all of Scripture, Messiah. And the emphasis is on himself, verse 14. He himself, meaning he alone. Nobody else is our peace. That's emphatic. And I need to ask you before we go on, do you have this peace here? This great big peace. It's a peace between you and God that makes peace between you and others in the church. Do you have that peace? A peace that is tied to Messiah's blood at the cross. Do you know that peace? Have you been blessed by that peace even this week in your relationships? Have you been overwhelmed by the fact that you're at peace with God? This one who is peace, what does he do? Well, obviously, if he is peace, he makes peace. And that's our first point under number one. Number one, what Messiah, who is peace, made. It says in verse 14, he made both groups into one. Both, contextually, would mean Jew and Gentile. He made them into one. Obviously, this is the positive statement of peace being made by Messiah. But Paul doesn't really give much description about it at this point. Messiah, who is peace, just simply, he made both who were at odds with one another, he made them one. That's all that is said. But notice what it says next about the one who is peace. Number two, what Messiah, who is peace, destroyed. Verse 14, and he broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. Messiah, who is peace, broke down a barrier that divided to make the peace that he himself is. It required Messiah to dismantle a barrier. To break down means to reduce something to its pieces. But not in a gentle way, where like you carefully take apart one piece at a time and set it down and spread out the pieces. You reduce it to its pieces by delivering a violent blow to it. It's broken down. That's what Messiah did. It's to reduce something to its component pieces with violence, a serious blow. Well, what did Messiah, who is peace, throw a devastating blow at? It says in verse 14, the barrier of the dividing wall, meaning a wall that separates. A wall that separates. It was a formidable obstacle to togetherness, this wall. But what is it? Verse 15 expands on the destruction that Messiah, who is peace, brought. And you know this. Sometimes to get peace, there needs to be a war first. There needs to be some conflict. And this is exactly what Messiah did. In verse 15, he calls that dividing wall enmity by abolishing in his flesh the enmity. That's hatred or hostility. And that Messiah, to break down the hostile barrier of a dividing wall, he had to abolish that enmity in his flesh, that hatred in his flesh. To abolish here means to make something lose its power. So he made the enmity lose its power. He made the enmity or the hostility or the strife lose its effectiveness. He rendered the enmity invalid. He made it powerless. So, if you can put this together, Messiah threw a violent blow to a barrier of a dividing wall that reduced it to rubble. That barrier was hostile to the two groups. Messiah, to make it broken, he rendered that hostile barrier of a dividing wall powerless. It's ineffective. It's invalid. Where did he do this? Verse 15. In his flesh. In his flesh. That's a reference to his death on the cross. We have a reference to blood right above it. We have a reference to the cross down in verse 16. This is a reference to his death on the cross. To destroy what was hindering true peace, Messiah of peace died to secure that true peace. Do you get it? To destroy what hindered true peace, Messiah of peace died to secure true peace. His death in the flesh rendered that hostile barrier of a dividing wall at the cross, it rendered it invalid and ineffective. That was the violent blow that leveled the obstacle to peace. Put it another way, the cross was the death blow to the obstacle of peace between Jew and Gentile. The cross was the death blow. But still, what is it? What was it that was the obstacle of hostility that kept Jew and Gentile apart, that hindered peace? Verse 15 says, the law of commandments contained in ordinances. Now, that's actually a pretty good translation. But just listen to it. Listen to these words. Law. Commandments. Ordinances. Paul takes three words and he piles them up to make the point of what the obstacle was that had to be leveled for peace to come between Jew and Gentile. Now, in their minds, what law had many commandments in it? It's plural. Law of commandments. And what law with many commandments found those commandments in an ordinance form? Well, obviously, to everybody in this day, it would have been Mosaic law. Mosaic law. What is Paul saying? Paul is saying this about Messiah, who secured peace. Mosaic law was that dividing wall that needed to be dealt a serious blow. Well, in what way was Mosaic law like a dividing wall that needed to be broken down by Messiah at the cross? Well, Mosaic law functioned like a wall around Israel, separating her in just about every way possible, every way imaginable. Think about it. Israel was separated agriculturally. The law talked about how they were to do their farming, their reaping, their sowing. They were separated socially, the way that they dealt with one another as a nation. They were separated politically, the way that they structured their leaders. They were separated religiously, in the way that they did their worship, their festivals, their ceremonies. They were separated relationally between husband and wife. A husband and wife in Israel was different than a husband and wife anyplace else. A father and a son, a parent and a child, siblings were different. Slave, master, they were different in Israel. Everything was different. In regards to their diet, they were set apart by Mosaic law. In regards to the way they dressed, they were set apart. Mosaic law made all of those commandments in ordinance form over all of those arenas of life. Mosaic law, listen, made all of them a moral issue. All of them. That's right. Mosaic law made agriculture a moral issue. Mosaic law made social life a moral issue. It made political life a moral issue. It made religious life a moral issue. It made relationships a moral issue. It made the way you eat and what you ate a moral issue. It made what you wore a moral issue. There was moral obligation bound up in all of those ordinances and those commandments. They were all bound up there. In Mosaic law, for example, it was as immoral to wear mixed fibers as it was to worship another god. It was. Everything was a moral issue. It was positively as moral to leave some fruit on your trees for the stranger and the orphan and the widow. It was as moral to leave that as it was to honor your father and mother. At every level imaginable, Israel stood out morally from the nations. And Mosaic law was given by God to put that heavy moral accent on the people who were of his particular interest, through whom he was going to give covenants of promise to. Mosaic law pushed God's morality into every issue of life. You couldn't make clothes without thinking of your moral God. You didn't harvest your field without thinking of your moral God. It pushed morality everywhere into Israel, into every issue of life. Now, many Christians have this view of Mosaic law today, and they think it helps them to relate to Mosaic law. Mosaic law can be divided into three parts, many Christians say. We talked about this way back when we went through Leviticus together. Well, there's the ceremonial part of the law. And then over here, there's the civil part of the law. And then over here, this is the moral part of the law. And that is not helpful at all because of this main problem. Mosaic law was given by God to push morality into every corner and nook and cranny of life. Mosaic law never describes itself divided into those three categories, as if morality exists over here, but not over here. The prophets in the Old Testament never refer to Mosaic law in those categories. So the Old Testament doesn't refer to Mosaic law that way. Jesus comes along and he never refers to Mosaic law that way. Paul comes along and in his writings never mentions Mosaic law that way. The New Testament overall does not reference the Mosaic law that way. It doesn't split up Mosaic law this way because all of it was moral. All of it. And it was a moral barrier between Jew and Gentile. And what Paul is saying here is that Mosaic law was that enmity that existed between Jew and Gentile. Look at it again. He broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, the law of commandments contained in ordinances. That enmity needed to be rendered inoperative, ineffective. It had to have its power cut from it in Messiah's flesh, in Messiah's cross, if the two were ever going to be what? One. Now think on this a little bit more. The nations were without God. That was the way they were described, right back up here in verse 12. You are without God in this world. Therefore, he is the lawgiver of Moses' law, the Mosaic law. And so therefore, they were without the lawgiver, and they were therefore lawless, the nations were. Well, generally, how do godless, lawless people react to the lawgiver and his laws? How do they react to his morality? Not favorably. Generally, right? Israel was to live for the nations as a moral witness to the morality of the lawgiver and his laws. So if lawless, godless nations don't respond favorably to the morality of God, well, they're not going to respond favorably to the morality of the moral witness, Israel, either. Now, what makes all the difference in that relationship, though, is the people under the lawgiver who are obeying his laws. the more humble they are in their obedience, the more humble they are in their morality to the lawgiver's laws, the greater chance there is to reduce hostility. But not all of the hostility will go away. The more arrogant they are in their adherence to the laws, to the morality that's bound up in the lawgiver's laws, the greater chance there is to inflame the hostility between the two. You know, taking pride in their moral code. You know, looking down their moral noses as they slap the immoral cheek of the Gentile with their moral code. The response to the lawgiver and his laws is often just in and of itself hostile in the nations, in and of itself. How much more so if those under the lawgiver are arrogant about the morality, and that's what happened with Israel. So you see, Mosaic law stood as a real problem, a real obstacle, whether Israel lived humbly under it or arrogantly under Mosaic law. And that was by God's design. The one who instituted the law, he didn't plan their arrogance. He planned that Mosaic law would be a barrier. The one who instituted the law is the one who determined it would produce some kind of a chafing effect between Israel and the nations, the Gentiles. And he is the one who planned in himself then to bring peace to the chafing effect. So, Messiah came. He was born under the law. And he helped draw Mosaic law out through its last steps, fulfilling its intended run through redemptive history. And at the cross, in his flesh, he dealt Mosaic law a leveling blow. Meaning, in his death, he rendered it all done. That which was given by God, which created such a climactic dilemma of hostility between Jew and Gentile, Messiah himself broke it down. And that begs about 100 questions, doesn't it, in your mind? Can I just give you 47 of them? I'm just kidding, just a couple. Does that mean then that God does not have a morality now? A moral code now? Because this is what makes people panic. Whoa, no more law. If Mosaic law is gone, all of it, and its morality, I mean, are we who follow Messiah, are we immoral? Not at all. Do you know why? Because we have been given the morality of Messiah. We've been given his righteousness. And by the way, his morality is better than any regulation morality before him. Jesus is the great climax of Scripture, not Mosaic law. It's not like you reach Mosaic law and then Jesus. No, Jesus is greater. His morality is greater, and we are given his morality. We are given his morality, his righteousness. And as Paul said, this moral Messiah, he has his own law, the law of Christ, 1 Corinthians 9, 20 and 21. Messiah's laws to us in the New Testament, and by the way, we're going to get to several of those regulations in chapters 4, 5, and 6. But Messiah's laws to us in the New Testament through the apostles, that's our moral code. And that by grace, that moral code legislates our morality in the gospel. So, as followers of Messiah, as Christians, we're not lawless, and we are not law haters. We are not antinomian. We are not antinomos, against the law. We are law lovers. We love law because of the gospel's work to bring into us a new heart in Messiah's death. That new heart has Messiah's morality, his righteousness. It's just that the law we now love to lead us in morality is his laws, Messiah's laws, not Moses' laws, because those were for Israel. Go to chapter 6, verse 2. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. That is a regulation from Mosaic law. What's going on? Well, that one is not rendered invalid because Messiah picked it up in the apostles, and he gave it life and authority under his blood at the cross. It doesn't have authority in our life because it's Moses' law. It has authority because it's under the blood of Messiah to us. And as followers of Messiah, does that mean that we don't pay any attention to our Old Testament? No, not at all. We love Mosaic law for two primary reasons. First, it reveals God. It's revelation. The Bible, first and foremost, is revelation, including Mosaic law, the lawgiver. We learn something about him through his laws, what his character is like, what his nature is like, as he regulates Israel. So we learn tons about God, and we go there because we love God. We want to see what he's like. And we love Mosaic law because reading Mosaic law, it makes us anticipate Messiah as we read. Because who's got the morality that can even measure up to this grand code in the Old Testament? Who's got it? I don't see a king. I don't see a priest. I don't see a follower. I don't see a commoner who's got it. Jesus said in John 5, verses 39 to 47, he said, Moses wrote about me. And Moses' words will help you to believe my words because he wrote about me. Moses' words and Mosaic law are not an obstacle to Jesus Christ. They are a help for even Christians today. If you want some more on this, you can listen to the first five messages of our series in Leviticus about a year ago for more details about how, as a Christian, you relate to Mosaic law. Thirdly, why Messiah, who is peace, destroyed? Okay, so what he made and what he destroyed, but why? There are two purpose clauses that follow this radical statement of what Messiah, who is peace, did to dismantle the hostile obstacle between the Jew and the Gentile. It's in verse 15. Back in verse 15. So that in himself he might make the two into one new man. He might create the two into one new man. That's A. Why Messiah destroyed A? To create one new man. In other words, get this, a new man, and we'll talk about what that is in a second, can't be formed until Mosaic law is out of the way. Mosaic law was given to one group exclusively. It was given to Israel to show their particular place with God. And as long as it stands, as long as Mosaic law stands, everything must be drawn toward that people exclusively. And so for God to make Jew and Gentile into one other group outside of that, Mosaic law must be set aside. For God to make a Jew and Gentile into another new group or a body or a man, Mosaic law must be rendered invalid, powerless. And that is God's mystery in the new covenant through the blood of Messiah in the church, which is the body of Christ. This is why Messiah leveled his blow at Mosaic law. It was for the purpose of creating in himself something new. This is a very specific kind of creating that he's doing. It's not a creating that's found over there outside of him or out over there outside of him. It's found in him. Do you see that in verse 15? That he might make in himself the two into one. The two, Jew and Gentile, get to be one new man. The word man is just the way of referring to the one group as a new humanity, so to speak. A new humanity. Man has existed since day six. For many, many centuries after Abraham, up until the cross, man was in God's mind basically divided into two. Jew and Gentile. Now Messiah, in himself, is creating a new humanity, or a new man. And the word new is a great word. It doesn't mean new in the sense of recently completed. Like a new car that rolls off of an assembly line that's new, newer than all of the other ones that were just like it that came off before it. It's not new in that sense. This is a different new. This word for new means a difference in kind and a difference in quality. It's like a completely new model, unlike anything that has ever existed before. So get this. Israel was what it was as a unified people under the covenants and under Mosaic law. In Messiah, God has now done something unlike that. That something is this new thing is different in kind, and it's different in quality to what Israel was. In himself, Messiah has made a new man. And this is the purpose for which Mosaic law had to be set aside. Because as long as it stood, nothing unlike Israel could exist. Nothing different in kind and quality could exist beyond Israel. But that was precisely God's point in Messiah. A new man, unlike Israel, must exist. And it's different in kind and quality. And that is why Messiah leveled his heavy blow to Mosaic law. And in doing so, Messiah, verse 15, established peace. Peace between Jew and Gentile. In himself, in this new man. And there is another reason why Messiah leveled his heavy blow to Mosaic law, and it's related to the first. Letter B, it is to reconcile one body. Verse 16, it is to reconcile one body. Now, verse 15 expresses the horizontal dimension of the reason why Messiah leveled Mosaic law. Verse 16 goes vertical, expresses the vertical dimension of the reason why Messiah leveled Mosaic law. And the main idea in verse 16 is to reconcile them both to God. Reconcile them to God through the cross. To reconcile them, we think that's a word that Paul made up. Love it when you can just make up words. Paul, we think, made up this word. And whenever Paul uses it, it always has God as the one being reconciled with sinners. For instance, Romans 5:10, listen. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. Enemies, reconciled to God. We shall be saved by his life. Write down also 2 Corinthians 5:18-20. 2 Corinthians 5:18-20 and Colossians 1:20-22. You can see how Paul uses the word reconciled. Now here in chapter 2, verse 16, reconciliation is the removal of enmity and the establishment of fellowship in relationship. Reconciliation exacted a heavy, heavy price. Look at it in verse 16. He reconciled them both in one body to God through the cross. Through the cross. That was the price paid by Messiah to reconcile those who used to be enemies of God. Now, we tend to think of reconciliation usually as something personal. It's me being reconciled to God, between one person and God. But that is not what Paul is saying here in verse 16. The main driving thought in this paragraph is the oneness of Jew and Gentile in a new man, and in verse 16 says it's one body. Paul is revealing here in verse 16 that there is a corporate dimension to the reconciling work of God, not just the personal reconciliation side. Yes, Jew and Gentile have been brought together in Messiah, and yes, they hated one another prior. There was enmity between them. But verse 16 says that Jew and Gentile have been brought together in Messiah to God, and that there was enmity that existed between the two of them, the two groups, the group of Jew and Gentile together in one body, and God. So the enmity in verse 16 that was put to death by the cross is an enmity that obstructs a vertical relationship. And it took Messiah in his flesh, verse 15, or through the cross, to level a destructive blow at Mosaic law so that he could bring both Jew and Gentile together in one new man, and so that he could reconcile them corporately in one body to God. So the one who is peace is Messiah. And he did all this to establish peace and to put to death the enmity. That's the first main point, the Messiah who is peace. Secondly, the Messiah who preached peace. Verses 17 and 18, we are told that Messiah, who is Jesus, is peace. We're told that he's a preacher. He came and he preached. And the word here for preached is to proclaim the gospel. It's the word that we get our word evangelize from. So it's not just any message that is proclaimed here, but a proclamation that is about the gospel, about good news. It is, we'll make up our own word, it's gospelizing. Okay? It's gospelizing. And what is being said here about Messiah's gospelizing is that he was gospelizing peace. That great big peace. And that makes us want to throw the idea of preaching the gospel and peace together as close as possible. So we're going to talk about gospel peace. And that's Messiah Jesus. You put verse 14 together, the one who is peace, and verse 17, the one who preaches peace. Messiah is peace, and what Messiah is what he's making good news about. Messiah is gospelizing himself when he gospelizes peace. Well, to whom did he gospelize himself? Well, let's talk about the recipients. Number one under this, the recipients of Messiah's gospel peace. Verse 17, he came and preached peace to you who were far away. That immediately takes us back to verses 11 to 13, especially verse 13. But now in Christ, you who formerly were far off, you Gentiles, you have been brought near by the blood of Christ. We're talking about Gentiles. He gospelized peace to Gentiles. And it makes total sense to us that if anybody needed good news about peace with God and good news about peace with Israel, it'd be the Gentiles. But you know what would have been scandalous in the day of Jesus? It would have been this. That the same good news of peace would need to be preached to a Jew. And that's what he says he did. He came and he preached peace to you who are far away and peace to you who were near. What Paul is saying is that both Jew and Gentile needed the gospel peace. That takes us back to last week's message again. There was an old nearness to God that Israel had. They had circumcision. They were near through circumcision. They were near in the sense that Messiah was not separate from them. He was coming from them, for them, and to them. They were near in this old sense that they were citizens of the people that he was bound to, that Messiah was bound to. They were near in the sense that they didn't have stranger status with the covenants of promises. Actually, they had promises and rights and privileges to them, and therefore they were not without God because Messiah was coming from them and for them and to them, and he was going to reveal who God was in the clearest way possible. But Paul is revealing now in this passage that in the coming of Messiah Jesus, that old nearness to God still meant Jews needed Messiah to preach peace to them, as much as a Gentile needed peace preached. Being near to the promise of God in Abraham through circumcision, being near to the temple which came out of Mosaic law, being near to all the covenants of promise meant they still needed peace, as much as the Gentile needed peace. But not just any kind of peace. They both needed that great big peace that Messiah was and that Messiah gospelized. The near needed peace, and the far away needed peace. Here's another way to say it. When Messiah came, he did not have two messages. He didn't say, you know, for those of you who are near, I've got this message. You know why? Because, well, you're near. But I've got this other message for those who are far away. You know why? Well, because they're far away. And far away people have a different message than the people who are near. No, he had one message, peace. And he preached that one message to both. Because their need was the same. And God was making one new, united man in Messiah. He's making the church. And what was the result of his message of peace? His gospelizing of himself. It's found in verse 18, number 2. The result of Messiah's gospel peace. The main thought is this. We both have our access. Jew and Gentile, Paul says, who have believed in Messiah Jesus, have freedom of approach. That's what access means. We have freedom of approach to the same Father. Jew and Gentile, they both have familiarity with the same Father. There's no longer contempt or obstacle on either side. Now notice how involved the Godhead is in this accessibility. You see, it's through him, Messiah, that we have this familiarity and this accessibleness to God. And it is in one spirit, meaning the sphere in which both groups have this common free access to God is found in the Holy Spirit. And the goal that the way of approach or the way of access leads, it's to the Father. So because of Messiah's work on the cross and because of his message that he preached and because of the Holy Spirit, God the Father is approachable. God the Father is approachable. That is the result of the preaching of peace by Messiah, who is peace. Now, I just want you to grasp this for a minute. Why is God the Father accessible? Because God made himself accessible. Not because you found a way to make him accessible. He did it. All three of them working in one together. God didn't merely make himself accessible for individuals, but his salvation is so big in Messiah, he made former enemies, Jew and Gentile, one new man, one body, who together have equal accessibility to God in that body through Messiah in the Holy Spirit. Well, what do we do with this? Application. I don't put it up there, but I think it'd be good to say, first, let this soak. This is a lot. This is the foundation of what we are. We're a church. And this is the foundation of the church way back. And why do you need to let it soak in? Because it's worth remembering this foundation. Remember. He said that to a group of Gentiles who were less than a generation away from the cross. We are how many generations away from the cross? How much more so must we remember? Why? Because the church stands before the world as evidence that God is going to keep his promises to bring humanity back together in Messiah. The church stands as evidence of that. The church isn't the grandest, finalist expression of oneness of people. Oh, we got the kingdom. So let this soak. But then you see it up there on the screen. Here's the main application. There's only one hope for all enmity everywhere. There's only one hope for all hostility, all hatred everywhere. It is this. It is meet at the cross of Christ. You may have tonight strife between you and God. Hatred between God and you. Because your life is a life of rebellion against him. Here's what he's done. He sent his son, and he died on a cross, and he shed his blood, and he invites you to come meet him at the cross where he put away enmity. So your strife between you and God, God is your opponent tonight, and you need to meet your opponent at the cross. And you need to turn away from yourself, and you must cast everything you know of yourself on Christ, Messiah. Believe in him. And what he has done on the cross to take care of your enmity between you and God. And what you're going to find out is that in taking care of your peace with him, he made you at peace with a whole bunch of other people who are at peace with him. But husband, maybe tonight you find that your opponent is your wife. Or wife, your opponent is your husband. And you need to take her by the hand after church and find a spot where you can meet her at the cross. Because if God can take away the enmity between you and him at the cross and take away the enmity between Jew and Gentile at the cross and make them one, your enmity with your wife or with your husband is a piece of cake. There's hope. Child, you may have your parents, your opponent right now. You need to, when the service is over, take them by the hand and meet them at the cross. Meet your opponent at the cross. Invite your opponent to meet you there and preach to one another Messiah's peace. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for being a God of peace. Thank you that your Son, Messiah, Christ, is himself our peace. Thank you for unfolding before us the foundation of the church. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to see and understand better what we are as a church as a result of seeing the foundation laid long ago through Messiah in his death at the cross. Help us to proclaim the message of peace with God through Christ. Help us to never think that we graduate from it, because hostility and enmity will enter any place possible in our lives, and we will never graduate from our need for that peace in the gospel. Thank you for taking your enemies and making them one with you. And we pray in Christ's name.